It's great to see everybody here today. Happy March. I'm thankful we are into a new month. February is usually my least favorite month of the year. So happy that the weather will hopefully be getting warmer here soon. I want to ask you this morning, what do you think it means to live a successful life? Right? Like, how do you determine whether or not you are succeeding in life? This might seem like a strange question, but it really shouldn't. At some level, it does seem important to be able to have some kind of grasp on whether or not you are succeeding at life in general. If you can't gauge this, then it's going to be really hard to make adjustments to get more on track for where you want to be. Now, as important as the question is of really trying to figure out, man, am I succeeding at life? I would say that most of us don't really have a very well-developed idea of how to measure this. It's not something that's easy or maybe even possible to quantify how successful we are. And maybe the reason this isn't easy is because different people have different goals. They might have different essential ingredients to what they think makes a successful life. But I will say, living in our culture, that most people have one thing that is absolutely an essential ingredient in that, and that is money. In our culture, money and success are so closely related that they're oftentimes even used synonymously, like to mean the same thing, right? Like, you ever hear someone talk about a really successful businessman? That's what they really mean, is a rich businessman. Or you have that aunt and uncle that, like, you're not supposed to call rich, so there's, oh yeah, they're successful. As a culture, we really value wealth. And I don't think that Christians are immune to this. I've actually heard some of my Christian friends sometimes make comments about how they feel like they're behind in life or that they're less successful than some famous person on TikTok that's younger than them and richer than them, simply because they've made more money at a younger age. They feel like that person is more successful. But is money really a great measure of a successful life? I think that most of us, if we were asked that question, we would respond saying no. We don't think it is. Like, we know that life isn't about getting rich. We've been told this, we say we believe it, but on an emotional level, we still really let money hold a very important part in our value system. And if we're honest, we see money as a source of both security and value in our lives. There is no doubt that money is something that's a huge part of the human experience. It's significant to us. It affects us on a daily basis. And the way that we use it actually shows a lot about where our heart is. It reflects what our priorities are. And so, because money is something that is such an important part of life, the Bible actually has a lot to say about it. Jesus spoke about it a lot. And today, as we continue in our journey through the book of Luke, we're going to come across two parables where money plays a really significant role in the story. And so we're going to pray, and then we'll dive into it. We'll be in Luke chapter 16. But let's pray. God, we thank you that you are here today. I thank you that you are faithful, that we can worship you, that we can sing the songs that we just did that even remind us of your faithfulness and how good you are. And Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would come rest on us in the room this morning. Help us to eliminate distractions or anxiety that might be even getting in the way of our ability to focus. We thank you for the power of your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would convict us, that you would encourage us, that you'd shape us more into the people that you want us to be this morning. We love you and pray this in the awesome name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so yeah, as a church, we've been studying the book of Luke since about September. And in this, we've seen Jesus is the central character of this book, right? We've learned a lot about him. We've seen that he is absolutely extraordinary, right? He heals, he drives out demons, he lives like no other person does. He's super holy in the sense that he never sins. Like, you can't actually look at anything in his life and say that he's doing an evil thing that's against God, yet at the same time, he hangs out with all kinds of people that are sinners, right? He's hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes, yet at the same time, he'll also go and dine in the house of a religious leader that would never want to be seen around one of these kind of people. So he's really different in that regard. He teaches like no one else. He has insight and understanding that is different from what the religious leaders of his day had. And he just seems to live and think differently. This makes him very attractive to some people, right? We actually saw last week, we've seen this over some of the last few weeks, that there's these huge crowds that start to follow Jesus. Like, people really want to get around him and hear what he has to say. And yet the fact that he's different also makes him very offensive to others. The religious leaders don't like him. He challenges their way of living and thinking, and we're going to see that again today in the arena of money. So, as I said, we're going to be in Luke chapter 16. Oh, starting in verse 1, we see this. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first one, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. And then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling of worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Okay, let's stop there for right now. Jesus tells this parable, as he does a lot, right? Jesus loves to teach through these little stories called parables, where it's a story that gives an illustration that we can take some point away from. And this is really kind of one of the more head-scratching ones, because the central character that we're supposed to learn from is a scoundrel, right? Like, we like the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's easy for us. We get, oh yeah, we learn from this guy. He's a good dude. He comes along and helps this man that's bloody on the side of the road. We should go and mimic his behavior. Makes sense. That's easy. Or, you know, even ones like the prodigal son that Trev preached on last week. We see, of course, the father in that parable is awesome, but even with the prodigal son, yeah, he was kind of an idiot for a while, but then eventually he repented, he changed his way, and you're like, oh, cool, that means if I was out being stupid, I can repent and come back and my father will receive me too. But what do we do with this one? By the way, this is often referred to as the parable of the shrewd manager. It seems that we're supposed to learn something from this guy, even though he's a con man, and he doesn't repent at any point in the story. Matter of fact, what we can see from it is that, one, this guy is incompetent, right? He was wasting his master's possessions. We see that he's weak. He himself admits he's not strong enough to dig. And worst of all, he's dishonest, right? Like, not only does this guy lack skill, but he lacks character. He reduced the debts of his master's debtors by going in and fraudulently changing the records. And yet, it's really strange, because then the master commends him after he does this. Now, this reaction of the master commending him after this guy goes in and fraudulently changes the books to the disadvantage of his master and to his own advantage, the master commends him. It's such a strange reaction that some people, as I've been reading and looking through different commentaries, some of them I think actually have even offered somewhat fanciful explanations, trying to say, oh, he wasn't actually doing something bad, right? Like, maybe he was only cutting out his own commission that he was owed, or he was getting rid of interest that was being charged too high. But there's nothing in the parable whatsoever that suggests that he was doing something like this. Matter of fact, he's even explicitly called dishonest. Like Jesus identifies him in verse 8 as the dishonest manager. The reason that the master commends him is not because he was dishonest, but because he was shrewd. All right, now we don't use the term shrewd very often, so let's define that. Shrewd means having or showing sharp powers of judgment, astute. All right, it communicates the idea of being able to accurately judge a situation and respond accordingly. I'm sure that the master was not happy to be cheated out of a bunch of money because of his dishonest manager. All right, but he was at least impressed by this man's ability to save his own skin when he was in trouble. You can probably relate to this if you've ever been outsmarted by someone in a way that you weren't happy about it, but you could at least recognize the genius of what they did. I know I love the TV show Survivor. There's a lot of people that come over to my house to watch that on Wednesday nights. One of the things that happens in that show a lot of time is a blindside, basically where someone gets voted out of the show and they never saw it coming. And some people get really angry and bitter about it, but other people that are like big fans of the game a lot of time, they're like, you know what? I'm not happy I got voted out, but I can respect the fact that you were able to pull that off. They admire the shrewdness of their competitors. Or those of you that like baseball. Baseball season's coming up. I'm a big fan of that. Maybe you're a pitcher that just like makes a great pitch and the hitter still hits a home run. It's like, hey, sometimes there's nothing you can do but just tip your hat and say, well played. You don't like the fact that they beat you, but at least you can appreciate the skill that it took for them to figure out what was going on and to be able to pull off the win. So the point of this parable is not that we should be dishonest. That dishonesty is condemned all throughout the Bible. I don't think I need to teach you on that right here. But the point of the parable is that we should be shrewd. We want to be people that can accurately assess our current situation as well as our future situation and act accordingly to use our current situation to prepare for the future one. And that's exactly what the manager does in this parable. It kind of gives us a little masterclass on how to act shrewdly. So you see there's only three steps how to act shrewdly. First off, accurately assess your current situation. All right, so what does he do? He realizes, I'm the manager for a rich guy. Okay, he doesn't have a ton of money, but he has access to a guy that has a ton of money. And he has access to the records. And that gives him connections to other rich people that are powerful, that this guy has financial connections with, right? So he understands that right now, he's in a situation that he's about to lose it, but right now he still has power to use his current situation to do something. So the second step of being shrewd is accurately assess your future situation. He is honest with himself about this. He realizes he's about to be unemployed. The manager gets a report that he's been dishonest, and I would think it was that he's been wasting the money, and it was probably accurate, right? Because he doesn't think, no, wait, I can explain everything. He immediately starts to realize, yeah, I'm going to be unemployed. So he knows that he was doing a bad job. I don't know if he was embezzling funds or if he was just bad at what he was doing, but he realizes, yes, I'm about to be unemployed. And he's also honest with himself and that he does not have good employment prospects. Right? Physical labor for this guy is a no-no. I don't know if he was just old or in bad shape or maybe had a disability, but for whatever reason he realizes I that's not for me to go out and be digging. And he also says, no, I don't just want to be a beggar either. I have to have some sort of way to continue my life where I'm not just going to be a day laborer and I'm not going to be a beggar on the streets. He could have stuck his head in the sand and tried to just ignore the reality that he knew was coming, but that wouldn't have done him any good. He was shrewd because he came to grips both with his current and future situations, which led him to the last step of being shrewd, which is take sensible action, right? He takes sensible action. He realizes what I need to do if I'm about to be out of a job and I don't have good employment prospects, I need to make sure that I make friends with other rich people that can help take care of me. And so although it was dishonest, he used what he did have, which was access to his master's financial accounts, and he used this to achieve what he needed. He essentially bought friends for the future by forgiving debts. You know, how many of you guys have student loan debt right now? I'm sure there's quite a few of you in the room that are maybe even feeling buried in that. How much would you love for someone to come to you and say, hey, how much student loan debt do you have? $100,000. All right, cross that out. Make it $50,000. You'd like that guy. Right? Like, you would be thankful for that. And so you think, okay, well, that guy did me a good one. If I get the chance, I want to help that guy out in the future. And that's essentially what this shrewd manager is doing. He's setting himself up to be well cared for by these people in the future because he knows he's going to need it. So Jesus helps us realize that we should take notes from the dishonest manager when it comes to shrewdness. Matter of fact, he says this starting in verse 8. He says, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Jesus is saying here, man, sometimes worldly, cutthroat people have a better grasp on how to use their resources to advance their goals than we Christians do. Now, they do it for worldly self-advancement. That's not what we want to do it for, but we want to be shrewd for the purposes of godly kingdom advancement. And we can actually apply the same framework to ourselves that we applied to the manager and how he was acting shrewdly, right? We need to assess our own current situation. Well, what is that? Our own current situation is that we have worldly wealth to steward, right? All of us have some level. Now, you might say, hey, well, I don't have much. You have something. The Lord has given you something to steward, not just money, but he's also given you time, talents, abilities, all these kind of things. And speaking on the topic of wealth, it's like, it's referred to Jesus when he kind of gives his explanation of this parable and helping us see how we should act. He refers to this idea of worldly wealth as being very little, right? Look at what he says in verses 10 and 11. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? These ideas are being tied together. Essentially, this idea of, man, right now, in this life, you have this worldly wealth that you're responsible for managing. But compared to the kind of riches that are awaiting us, it's actually something that's very, very little. And if you're not able to actually even manage these kind of things well, then how do I expect you to be able to manage the riches that God wants to give you in the future? You know, the other reality about this worldly wealth is it's not even ours. It's someone else's property. Look at what Jesus said in Luke 16:12. He says, and if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? You realize that everything in this world belongs to the Lord. He's literally the creator of all of it. Like Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. So whatever you think is yours, your car, your house, your clothes, your money, that's actually not yours. The Lord owns it, and you've been put in a spot of stewardship with that material. And you, just like this manager, have a responsibility to steward that in the best interest of your master. So this is our current situation. We find ourselves as managers, as stewards of relatively unimportant resources compared to the grand scheme of things. And they don't even belong to us. That's where we are right now. Our future situation that we can see coming, worldly wealth will not last, right? So this worldly wealth that we have a responsibility to manage well, one thing that we can know about it, it is not going to last, right? There's the classic idea, you can't take it with you. Look at what Jesus said in Luke 16:9, where he says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. At one point or another, your worldly wealth will be gone. Whether you lose it here in this lifetime or whether you lose it at your death, at some point it's not going to be of any more value to you. And so understanding that this is the inevitable future situation that we have, that leads us to what is the sensible action that we should take. And Jesus actually spells it out for us right there in Luke 16:9. He says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. Right? Jesus is quite simply telling us, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. Does that seem weird? I don't know. To a lot of people, it might seem weird. We're conditioned to think that you can't buy friends. And in a sense, of course, you can't buy friends. Because friendship can't really grow unless there's love. But love of others can compel us to use our money and resources to bless them. Worldly wealth cannot create true friendship, but it can open the door for it to be able to begin and to flourish. Generosity can be the starting point for interacting with someone. And it can also be something that puts strength behind your claims to care about a person. If a person is not a Christian, it might even be a great way to open the door for them to consider the claims of the gospel more seriously and come to salvation. And I think that this is what Jesus is getting at when he talked about people welcoming us into eternal dwellings. He's not in any way talking about buying your way into heaven, right? You can't purchase your way into heaven. But rather, our earthly generosity could help us to have friends that will also be in heaven with us. And because our generosity opened the door for them to hear the gospel and to receive the gospel, they'll be there in heaven and we'll be able to hang out in their house with them in that eternal dwelling someday. You know, we have such an incredible opportunity that we understand, yes, this worldly wealth is going to pass away at some point, but why not use it right now to leverage it in a way that will actually have an impact for eternity? Whatever you have, I encourage you to do that. I know I've shared some stories sometimes about Cassie and I and how we've had various people live with us. A lot of these people have been Christians, but some of these people that have lived with us were not Christians at the time. And there's actually a few of them that have started following Jesus either during that time they were living with us or after. And that reality of just using the resources that we had, this worldly wealth, to be able to bless them opened the door for them to be able to start exploring a relationship with Jesus. You may not have much right now, but I encourage you to be faithful in stewarding what you have, however small it may be. Right? The heart is a bigger driver of good stewardship than your circumstances are. And this is the reason why one that can be trusted with a little can also be trusted with much, and vice versa. Because the one that has a heart for the Lord is going to be faithful with a little. They'll be faithful with a lot. The one that doesn't have a heart for the Lord, they're going to be unfaithful with a little. They're going to be unfaithful with a lot. However little you may have, I encourage you to spend real time with the Lord, asking him about how he wants you to manage his resources that he's given you to steward. And I would guess giving is probably going to be on that on some level, being generous in some way. And the beautiful thing is, there are so many different ways to be generous. And the more the Lord starts to capture your heart, the more excited you get to be about being generous. Like my favorite way to use money is actually not spending it on stuff. It's giving it towards kingdom work. And that could be giving it to your church. That could be giving it to other external organizations that are making an eternal impact. It could just be even doing small things like buying lunch for a person here or there. The specifics for exactly how God is calling each person to steward the resources he's given them are going to look different from person to person. But good stewardship starts with a heart that is in love with God and sees life through the lens that he has. When he is your true master, then he'll direct your heart, your thoughts, your actions, and your finances, right? That's the idea. You can't serve two masters. Either God is going to be your master, and he's going to direct the way that you use your finances, or money is going to be your master, and it's actually going to direct the way that you try to follow God. It's much better, of course, to let the real Lord be your real master. You know, I said we'd be looking at two parables this morning in Luke 16 that relate to money, so I want to get into this other one here. I will warn you, this one is an intense one. It's kind of scary even. I don't plan on getting into quite as much detail with it, but I did preach a whole hour-long sermon on this coming parable and the one I just ran through a little bit, the Shrewd Manager. About 5 years ago, I preached on both of these each one for about an hour. So if I don't hit everything that you have questions on here, you can go and look those sermons up and get more insight. I even have, you can find them right there. So all of our sermons are on Spotify and on our website. So if you're interested in these parables, you want to look more into them, I've preached on them back in 2019. But I do want to skip ahead a few verses here to verse 19 to pick up this next parable that Jesus tells us. And I want to specifically discuss some of the similarities and differences that we'll see between these two parables. So starting in verse 19 of Luke 16. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me. Have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Okay, we'll stop there. As I said, that's an intense parable. Like, it's both comforting and scary, right? There is a comforting aspect to it, and that this poor beggar Lazarus, who had been neglected for so long, was finally cared for. He was overlooked by the rich man day after day, but now he is actually being ministered to by angels, carried to Abraham's presence, one of the great figures of the Bible. But you know, it's also scary because we see that that's not where everyone goes. The rich man he dies and he has a very different experience. He goes to a really terrifying place. It's a place that he's in torment. He says that he's in agony in the fire. And now he actually becomes the beggar that's in need, begging even for a drip of water just from the tip of Lazarus' finger. You know, there's a total reversal of roles here. Lazarus went just begging for the crumbs that might fall from the rich man's table, and now the rich man is begging for a drop of water from Lazarus' finger. But it's different in that Lazarus can't do anything to help this man, even if he wants to. First off, we have no idea whether or not Lazarus can even hear or see the rich man. All of the communication is between Abraham and the rich man. And second, we see that even if he could hear him, there's an uncrossable chasm that's separating these two, where no one can cross back and forth from one to the other. Now, there's a lot that we could say about this parable, and it undoubtedly raises a lot of questions that I'm not going to have time to get into in this sermon. So again, I direct you to the sermon that I preached on this back in November of 2019 if you want more detail on it. But for now, I do want to point out some of the similarities that it has with the parable of the shrewd manager that we read earlier. And the first similarity that I see is that money plays a big role in both of these parables, right? They're by no means identical, but they're certainly linked in the fact that money is definitely a significant factor that is mentioned in both of them. The application that Jesus gave us for the shrewd manager was that we should use money to make friends for eternal purposes. Jesus doesn't give us any commentary on this one, but we can clearly see that the rich man in this parable did not use money for eternal purposes. He definitely did not do that, right? He had plenty of it, but he actually only cared about his life on earth. He lived in luxury every day while choosing not to help someone near him that was close, that was in need. And the way that he handled his money clearly showed that God was not his master. Remember, Jesus told us, you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. And the way that this man lived clearly showed that his God, his master, was money, and this led to his demise. You know, we also see in both of these parables that there is accountability for your actions. In both parables, people are held accountable for their actions. The manager lost his job due to poor management, right? He had to give an answering for how poorly he was doing. Again, I don't know why he was doing such a bad job with the management, but we know that he was being held accountable for it and that he was going to lose his job. The rich man was held accountable for the fact that he did not love God or people. And this is evidenced by his behavior. He did nothing to help a man that was in need during his lifetime. There is actually no evidence of repentance even while he's there in this place of torment. He certainly doesn't want to be there, but he never admits that he did anything wrong. In fact, he seems to imply that he needed something more by thinking that, oh, my brothers don't have enough to know that they should be living differently. So send Lazarus back and let them know. Right? So he seems to continue to see himself as a victim here, but I see no signs of repentance whatsoever in this guy's life. We also see in both of these parables that there are poor people that are in need. Right? The manager in the first parable was about to become a poor man when he lost his job. He knew that he would be in need. And that's why he was preparing to set himself up, to get welcomed into other people's homes. He was about to be a poor guy. Lazarus, of course, was a poor man that was in need, longing for the scraps from the rich man's table. But then also we see that the rich man, in the second parable, became a poor man in need. When he died, his money became useless, as we already talked about. Worldly wealth will fail us. And now he was in absolute agony, needing someone else to help him. So while there's all these similarities, there is one major difference. And that difference that I want to point out is that the manager in the first parable at least did something to prepare for his future need, whereas the rich man did not. The manager at least had enough foresight to take action to address what he knew was coming, which was his unemployment and his impending poverty. Now, he was still sinful, and if he didn't repent, then he would have also run into a problem when death and judgment came, but that's outside the scope of what that parable was talking about. At least for the purposes of that parable, he saw his impending crisis and he did something to take action about it. The rich man also had to know that he had something coming, right? It's not a surprise that death is coming for us. We know that one day all of us are going to pass away. It shouldn't come as a surprise. But unfortunately, for the rich man, he did nothing to prepare himself for his impending judgment. Those riches weren't going to be there for him in that day, but he just went along through his life as if he was never going to be held accountable for what he did. He had the writings of Moses and the prophets. They told him how he should be living, but he didn't pay attention to these. And he was woefully unprepared for the future that awaited him. I don't know how this rich man made his money. Maybe he was a shrewd businessman, but he most certainly was not shrewd in the most important matters of life. And so I hope and pray that we would not be foolish like the rich man, who knows what is inevitably coming but does nothing to prepare for it. We often live our lives as if we don't think that death is coming. The question is, how can we be prepared for what's coming? We know that we're going to die someday, but how will we be ready for that day? If a day of accountability for our actions is coming, then we're all in trouble because we're guilty of a lot of sin. And to speak on this a little bit more, I actually want to go back and look at the tiny bit of text that links these two parables together. There's a bridge that we skipped over, and if we go back to it, it's between these two. I think that Jesus is going to speak into something that will hopefully give us a little bit of insight here. Going back to verse 14, and I'll read verses 14 through 18. This was the Pharisees responding to what they'd heard Jesus talking about with the shrewd manager and how you can't serve both God and money. It says, "The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Okay, when I was preparing my sermon this week, I was really trying hard to figure out why this text is right here in between these two parables, right? Like, it does not seem like it is related. Why is Jesus talking about the kingdom of God, the law, and adultery in this context? It's all great teaching, but why here? Like, what's the train of thought? In fact, we actually see this very similar teaching this recorded in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, but Luke puts it here in a different context. Now, don't freak out about that. Jesus probably gave the same teachings many times in many different contexts, so it's not like they're being unfaithful in how they're recording it. Also, the biblical authors aren't forced to record everything chronologically. The Holy Spirit inspired them in their composition for where they should put the various material that they put. But it has to be here, sandwiched in between these two money parables for some reason. Now, I cannot tell you the reason why with any level of certainty, because it's not clearly stated. So what you're getting here is my speculation on the matter. However, everything that I'm about to share with you, even if I'm wrong for why it's placed here, everything I share in and of itself is still true. And it's still true teaching about the covenants and the kingdom of God. So even if that's not the reason that it's bridging these two parables. But I want to walk you through a little bit of why I think Jesus might have been getting at this teaching right here, or at least why Luke recorded it right here. So let's work through this. You can put that verses, 13 through 18, I think it is, up on the slide there. I'm just going to be working through this little by little. Jesus had just proclaimed that you cannot serve both God and money. Okay? The Pharisees heard this, and they thought that it was ridiculous. In fact, they're making fun of him. It says they're sneering at him. That was an idea that was ridiculous to them. In their eyes, money was a sign of God's favor. Okay? So fundamentally, they saw life very different from Jesus. So it tracks why they would scoff at him here. Jesus tells them, "Man, you guys are the ones that justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." We see this major difference here between Jesus and the Pharisees in that they have very different priorities. The Pharisees are all about the outer life, okay? They want to look like they have it all together. They want to have a great external appearance, and money, of course, helps them with that. It makes it look like they are navigating this life perfectly and seamlessly. Jesus, however, is all about the inner life. He says that God looks at the heart. That's why he knew their hearts. He sees things differently than people do. And so this difference in how God sees versus how the Pharisees see launched him into a teaching that would help explain some of what was happening, since it didn't make sense to the Pharisees, some of the bigger things that they saw going on around them. There were things that the Pharisees valued that God detests, okay? What did the Pharisees value that God detests? Well, one would be like the greedy use of money. They value that, right? They wanted to indulge in money. The text says that they're lovers of money. Now, I'm not saying that God hates money in and of itself, but he certainly detests the greedy and selfish use of it. And what do they also love? Self-righteousness, right? They're ones that justify themselves in the eyes of others. Now, there are also things that God values that the Pharisees detested. And one of those things, I would say, is sinners, right? The Pharisees would look down on sinners all the time. They didn't like the people that Jesus was hanging out with, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. And Jesus mentions this thing in verse 16 where he says, "The good news of the kingdom is being preached and everyone is forcing their way into it." He's helping them realize, man, I'm here on the scene, I'm preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, and everyone is forcing their way into it. I mean, there are all kinds of different people that are coming into the kingdom of God. People that the Pharisees oftentimes did not think were fit to be there. This included people like the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, people that God highly values, but that the Pharisees detest. And something else that God highly values that the Pharisees detest is grace-based righteousness. Not self-righteousness, but grace-based righteousness. Jesus speaks of the good news of the kingdom. That's what's being preached. The good news of the kingdom is that God has grace for sinners. And this is what's starting to allow people to make their way into that kingdom. We've been reading about this. I mean, even just last week, this parable of the shrewd manager comes right on the heels of what? The parable of the prodigal son, where you have this sinner, this foolish sinner that repents and comes back and receives the grace of the Father. Now, this grace-based righteousness is at the heart of the new covenant that God promised long ago through the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets pointed forward to a new covenant that God would make with his people that would involve putting the law on their hearts and forgiving their sin. And he says that this was preached until John, who showed up on the scene. All right, we're talking about John the Baptist. We met him way back at the beginning of this gospel. This was preached until John, who showed up on the scene, and now he would proclaim the one that would bring in the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. And he's saying that one is here. That's why when John saw Jesus, he said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus came with the good news of the kingdom to usher in this new covenant, to take away the sins of the world by dying as our sacrificial lamb. And this would open the door of the kingdom to all kinds of people. Now, this doesn't mean that the old covenant is going to be abolished, okay? Rather, it's being fulfilled. It would still always stand as a witness pointing to Jesus, laying the foundation for the new covenant that was about to begin. It would be fulfilled. Jesus would be the fulfillment of everything that the old covenant was pointing to. He would perfectly fulfill the law in the way that Israel never did, and in doing so, he would make it possible for the new covenant to come in, which would welcome all of these people into the kingdom of God. So the coming of the new covenant is not a divorce of the old one, but rather a fulfillment of it, which is really the only reason for why I can think that Luke places this teaching on divorce and adultery right here. It's a great and important teaching in of itself, don't get me wrong, but it seems so isolated. Like, why does he all of a sudden just give like a one-liner about divorce and adultery? Again, I could be off on this, on why it's included here, but that's what makes sense to me, because Jesus is speaking about these ideas of covenants. When two people marry, they enter into a lifelong covenant. This is why we say, "Till death do us part," in our wedding vows. Right? We understand that this is a covenant we're entering into for the rest of our lives. This is not a covenant that's easily broken. It's not the kind of thing that you can just get out of whenever you feel like it. That's why divorce and then marriage to another is framed as adultery here. Why? Well, the idea is that when you go, you divorce a woman, you marry a new woman, you go to have sex with your new wife, you're actually still married to your old one. So you're committing adultery because that covenant couldn't just be so easily broken. The same would be true for the guy that marries the divorced woman, since she's still actually married to her old husband. That covenant is still there. Now, this is another huge topic that I certainly don't have time to dive into. I'm just touching on it briefly in our text right now. But if you have questions about divorce and remarriage, I'd be happy to talk to you about it. There are other passages that suggest there might be possible allowances for it in limited circumstances. But I don't have time to get into that right now. The point here is that the covenant is very, very serious. And it's the kind of thing that's not just dropped willy-nilly. However, there is a way that the covenant ends. How? Through death. Marriage is a lifelong covenant, not an eternal one. The Bible states this very clearly. Marriage is not an eternal covenant. Look at Romans 7:2. He says, "For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him." In essence, the marriage covenant is fulfilled when one partner dies. It's not abolished. There's not a divorce that's an attempt to abolish the covenant. But rather, when one person dies, the covenant had run the full course of what it was designed for. It was fulfilled, and consequently, there is room now for a new one. So in the same way, Jesus realizes his death is about to fulfill the old covenant and prepare the way for the new one to be offered. As we saw in the parables today, there is a day of reckoning that's coming. There's a day coming that all of us are going to be held accountable for the way that we've lived our lives. And frankly, all of us are spiritually poor before the Lord. The Bible says that even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before him. The only way that we can possibly be prepared for this day of reckoning is to enter into the new covenant that Jesus offers. This new covenant invites all kinds of people into the kingdom. It allows us to stand forgiven on Judgment Day because Jesus already paid the price for our sin. We would be accountable for it, but he took the punishment for us instead to free us from the punishments that we would otherwise deserve. And so what we're going to do as we close the time here and enter into our worship set is we're going to take communion. And this is really a celebration of that new covenant, right? Jesus said this, actually in Matthew 26, right, as he was getting ready to institute this new covenant, knowing that his death was coming, which would bring fulfillment of the old, and that he would usher in a new. This is what he said in Matthew 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus is saying, I'm about to die. My blood is about to be poured out, and it's going to be for the forgiveness of sins. And it's going to be here to usher in this new relationship, this new way for you to be forgiven of sin. And so as we enter in this time of worship, there's going to be stations in the back corners there. There's going to be broken bread. There's going to be juice. And we look at those and remember the fact that Jesus' body was broken for us. And his blood was poured out for us for the forgiveness of our sins. So that as we enter into this new covenant, this new relationship with him, when that day of reckoning, that day of judgment comes, the way that the shrewd manager met his had a day of judgment, the way that the rich man had his day of judgment, that we will be able to stand before God on the day of judgment. And even though we have many sins that we are accountable for, just as the rich man did in that parable, or just as the shrewd manager had in his, we can be prepared. We can be prepared for the future that we know is coming. Because we say, hey, I can't stand before God on the basis of my own righteousness, but I can stand before God on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for me and that he has given me his righteousness. And so if you're a Christian, meaning that you believe the gospel, you believe that God is real, that he loves you, that he is holy, that he is perfect, that you've sinned, that you're accountable for that sin, but that Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive you of that sin, and that you can receive that forgiveness through your faith in him. If you believe that, then you're welcome to partake in this. I'd encourage you, when the worship starts, to go back and thank the Lord for what he did and having his body broken and his blood poured out for you. If you're not a Christian, then I would ask you to actually just abstain from this practice because it doesn't really make sense. You're not really at a spot where you're proclaiming yet that you believe that Jesus' body and was broken for you and his blood is poured out for you. If you want to talk to somebody about maybe becoming a Christian, or you have more questions about anything I've said this morning, or questions about how to start following Jesus, there'll be people around the room with prayer lanyards on. They would love to be able to pray for you. And those are great people that you could come and speak to as well. I'll be back there too. But yeah, if you are a Christian, then I encourage you to partake in this and to celebrate the reality that Jesus has made a way for us to be prepared to stand before God on Judgment Day. And finally, I would also encourage you as I close, if you are a Christian, that you would steward God's resources appropriately, right? We understand our current situation. We understand our future situation. May we take sensible action. Just as Jesus said when he in the parable of the shrewd manager, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that they'll welcome you into eternal dwellings. As you go forth from here, I encourage you to spend time with the Lord and really ask him, God, how do you want me to steward all of the resources that you've given me for the good of your kingdom so that people would know you and love you? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you so much for who you are. I thank you that you are a good and generous and perfect God. I know that you see all things, and I thank you, Lord, that you do want to set things right. I know that that parable about the rich man and Lazarus can be scary because we see what happens to the rich man, but I think sometimes we might even overlook the beauty of what happens to Lazarus and that you become his provider and you're the one that takes care of him. And I thank you, Lord, that you look upon the poor and care for them. Not just the physically poor, but even more so the spiritually poor. That Lord, we were far from you and separated from you by our sin. And Jesus, that you made a way to come and rescue us out of our spiritual poverty and to bring us into your rich kingdom. And so God, I just pray that you would be honored in our worship here today. I pray that you'd be honored in the taking of communion as we remember the sacrifice that you made for us, Jesus. And I pray that you'd be honored in our lives as we go forth from here just as stewards of your resources. Help us to use them in a way that honors you and that really has eternal benefit. We love you and we pray this in your son's awesome name. Amen.